Good morning. I have the privilege of bringing God's word to you this morning, and I'm thankful for this opportunity for Pastor Joe and allowing me the opportunity to open God's word with you. And our topic this morning will come from Romans 8, and we'll see a heavy theme on adoption. Adoption, a wonderful institution. Lives are changed through adoption, changed for the better. It's a beautiful way to care for those in need. Adoption, it's beautiful, it's life-giving. Adoption is Christ-like. And there's an evidently true story from history of a benevolent king who adopted the son of a deceased enemy. This king came to power unexpectedly when the previous king died unexpectedly, and the rightful heir to the throne had also died unexpectedly. Lots of things happened, and the throne was left up for grabs. This man who would become king was thrust into that position of power by the many people who loved him. And over the course of a few years, the whole realm came to recognize this man as the rightful king. This is quite ironic, given that the new king and the old king were enemies. The previous king had hated this man, had sought to kill him numerous times, even ordering his death on a couple of occasions, all unsuccessfully. And so it came as no surprise to the attendants of the new king. Having now gained the following of his whole realm, he asked if there were any relatives of this dead enemy king that were still alive. Surely he would want such a person or people thrown in a dungeon, sentenced to labor as a servant, or perhaps even executed to quell any potential uprising before it could start. Well, there was in fact one man still living, the dead king's grandson. The king ordered him brought to his chamber where sentence could be passed. Well, as it turned out, this one grandson was a cripple. He could not walk, which is probably why he had been ignored, both as an heir to the throne of his grandfather and as a threat to the new king's throne. Invalids in those days were not treated very well. And so this crippled grandson came before the new king, fell down on his face, and paid homage because he feared for his life. And the king responded thus, and these words are etched in history. He said, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness, and I will restore to you all the land of your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And it was so. The record tells us that he became like one of the king's sons. He was given servants to oversee and work his family's land, and he ate at the king's table for the rest of his life. That's a picture of adoption, and it is a changing thing. And maybe it's a life-changing thing, and maybe you picked up as I went on that this is the biblical account of King David and Mephibosheth. Coming straight out of 2 Samuel 9, Mephibosheth was the grandson of King Saul. 2 Samuel 9 tells the story that David, out of love for Jonathan, Saul's son, sought to bless and show great kindness to this remaining offspring of Saul, to this one man, Mephibosheth. And in many ways, this act of adoption is a glorious picture of our adoption into God's family. For instance, David was not motivated out of pity or duty. It was a pure, gracious love, which is also God's motivation for adopting us. David took the initiative of seeking and bringing him to his home, just as God does with us. Mephibosheth was directly related to David's closest enemy, just as we were before our rescue out of sin. We were wholeheartedly serving God's greatest enemy. Mephibosheth was crippled, useless for any service that he could render back to David. We are worse than crippled to God when he rescues us, bringing nothing to offer to the table of salvation. We can only accept his kind and loving offer. And so David, though not a perfect man, demonstrates again why he was a man after God's own heart. You see, friends, adoption is near and dear to the heart of God. Now, I'm not talking primarily about physical human adoption, though God surely is pleased with such things. In fact, though they were God's people, the Jews, throughout the Old Testament and even in New Testament times, they had no laws or provisions for adoption. It was not something Jews had the habit of practicing. In fact, other than David, when we look in the Old Testament, we only have one other example of Israelite adoption or adoption-like circumstances, and that was when Mordecai took in his parentless niece Esther. Pharaoh's daughter did adopt Moses, but she was an Egyptian. And so surprising to us, as we think about who God is and who the Jewish people were, adoption was not at all normal among the Jews. So when Paul speaks of adoption in his letter to the Romans, as we'll see today, he does so with a very Greco-Roman bent, a very Roman aspect to it, which we'll explain in due time. And Paul is also the only one to speak in the New Testament about adoption. And so while adoption is a foreign concept in some sorts to Jewish people, it's still very near and dear to the heart of God. Indeed, Paul quotes one of the prophets in 2 Corinthians 6:17 to 18, which says, "Go out from their midst," speaking of unbelievers, "and be separate from them," says the Lord, "and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me," says the Lord Almighty. God's plan has always been to make us his children, adopting unworthy you and me into his family. Indeed, that's what Ephesians 1:5 says. Ephesians 1:5 says that God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purposes of his will. And so as we come into our text this morning, God's good grace and saving purpose from before all time should be on the forefront of our minds. God has predestined that all his elect would be also be his family, his sons and daughters. Now we're coming to Romans 8 again this morning. Go ahead and turn there if you're not there already, Romans 8. And we come again to this all-important topic of no condemnation. If you remember verse 1, it's been a few months since we've been in Romans 8. If you remember verse 1, it stands out to this chapter like the Statue of Liberty over New York Harbor. You cannot miss it as you pass by. You cannot forget it as you continue on, nor can you miss the prospect of what it promises. It tells us, Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ, through his voluntary death on the cross, in your place, brought this about. And while Christ provided it, it's the Holy Spirit who secures it, who makes it stick, and who gives us assurance of it. And so the whole of chapter 8 to this point has been one proof after another that those who are in Christ Jesus are not condemned, and that it's the Holy Spirit who guarantees that. By way of quick review, we saw back in verses 2 and 3 that the Spirit frees us from sin and death, which brings salvation. Verse 4, he also enables us to fulfill the law of God since we are now in Christ. Verses 5 to 11, he changes our very nature so that we no longer have mindset on worldly things but on spiritual things, which again is evidence of our salvation. Verses 12 and 13, he gives us power to put sin to death, empowering us for the victorious life over sin that's only found in salvation. It's all done by the Spirit in us. And it is this Holy Spirit who also brings us assurance of our salvation. This is one of his major roles in our lives as he leads us along. And indeed, it's one of the key purposes of this chapter, Romans 8. And after all, the Holy Spirit inspired this chapter too. And so as we get into our text today, we get another strong assurance of salvation from the Holy Spirit. From Romans 8, 14 to 17, we'll see that strong assurance of salvation comes to those who embrace their adoption into God's family. We get strong assurance of salvation if we will embrace our adoption into God's family. Now, because it's been a few months since we visited this chapter, I'd like to read the first 17 verses to bring us up to speed. So follow along with me in your Bibles. I'm reading from the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set the things, their mind on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. So we come to our text, verses 14 to 17, and we see quickly adoption, sons of God, children of God. These are all labels put on us in our text for this morning, and they will bring us great comfort when we embrace them as true. But how do we know that's true of us? How do we know that we are adopted children of God? Because first, we are led by the Spirit. Point number one, led by the Spirit. Get this from verse 14, which says, for all who are being led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. A big question here. What is meant by led by the Spirit of God? What does that mean? Well, on Thursday of this week, I was in my office working on this message, actually, when I looked out the window to think. And I saw a cord running through the parking lot. And it thought, that's odd. And for some reason, I decided to go investigate what this cord was doing running through our yard. Well, it turns out a tree had fallen behind our church building just this week, and it had knocked down the cord attached to the power line or attached to the light. So we had a live power line just sitting on the ground in our parking lot. And now, if you've been here at times during the week, you know that kids and people with dogs often walk through our parking lot. This could be a danger to them. Plus, no cars could get out over there. A tree was blocking it. So I quickly reached out to our deacons and facilities team, who directed me to call Puget Sound Energy, who promptly came and took care of the problem. Now, was this the Spirit's leading? Did he give me an inner prompting to get up from my desk and go follow that cord? Perhaps a life was saved. We never know. So was I led by the Holy Spirit to go investigate? I guess it's possible. But is that what this text is talking about when it says those led by the Spirit are sons of God? Absolutely not. No. This being led by the Spirit is not a reference to some inner gut feeling that we should do something. It's not a whisper that we hear. It's not the Spirit told me to do this type of mentality. Some people in the world live off this mentality, right? That the Spirit directs them for all decisions, even in menial decisions like, should I eat at Chipotle or McDonald's? Others think that they should hear the Spirit's inner leading, and they don't. And they're upset by that. They never hear it, and they want it. They yearn for it. They're looking for it, and they're frustrated when they don't get it. Now, if that's what it means to be led by the Spirit, then it's only those who regularly have those gut promptings who are sons of God. If you don't have those inner whispers, clearly you're not a child of God. But that's not what Paul is saying. That's not what's being said here. And so to get the proper sense, we have to journey back into verses 12 and 13 for some context. Indeed, the four at the beginning of verse 14 just begs for us to do that. And so last time I got to preach to you guys back in November from this text, we saw in these last the verses 12 and 13 that we can either live for death or die for life. And this is a paradoxical statement. But we find that if we set our hearts on living for things of the flesh, living for things of sin, then we will die. And it's not simply a physical death, for everyone dies physically, saved or not, that's no threat. Paul's talking about eternal death. If we live for sin and live for this world, we will ultimately die eternally in the lake of fire. But if we put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, verse 13 tells us. In this case, we die for life. We mortify the flesh and its desires so we might have eternal life. Now, verse 13 tells us also that this killing of sin is done by the power of the Spirit in us. We are in no way earning salvation by killing our sin. Rather, being already saved, the Spirit works within us to kill our sin. Right? It's that classic truth that those whom God has saved will do good works, not as a basis of their salvation, but because of their salvation. And He has given the Holy Spirit to all saved individuals, and those who have the Holy Spirit will do good deeds. Our works, our way of life, are affected by being saved. And we now have the passion and the power to kill that sin that still remains in us. And again, as I said, it's not about perfection. We're not perfect. It's about direction. Where are we going? And so we really got a strong charge last time in Romans 8 to be killing any sin that remains in us. For one, we want to be killing sin because we love God. God first loved us, and so we love Him. And it's this love we have for Him that compels us to kill sin. But because of His love for us manifested in salvation through Jesus, we also have a duty to be killing sin. As verse 12 says, we are obligated. We're obligated. The love of God that He has shown to us, being as great and wonderful as it is, in one sense obligates you to kill your sin and being continually repenting and seeking to rid evil from your life. And the key thing from verse 13 is that you can only do this because the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. An unbeliever cannot ultimately put off sin. They don't have any motivation for it other than to avoid sin's consequences. And if they can avoid those consequences, they'll sin as they please. But the Christian, we have every motivation to kill sin. First, Christ died to save us from it. God hates it, and we love God. We desire to be holy and righteous like our God. And we will one day be perfect like Him in glory. These are all motivations. But beyond our motivation, we also have the Holy Spirit in us, residing within us, giving every person the power to overcome sin. The Holy Spirit enters us, fills us with new desires, new motivations, new longings, new joys, and even new power. And this in and of itself is a fantastic assurance of the salvation we received. This is sanctification in its very essence as we grow in godliness in these things by the Spirit's power. It is the Spirit who works within us and with us to live holy lives for God. That's the Spirit's main role. That's why the Spirit is in us. And so we come back to verse 14 now, and we understand exactly what it means to be led by the Holy Spirit. And you say, we do? And I say, yes. Being led by the Spirit of God means we are continually being sanctified. We are continually growing in holiness and looking more like Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with feeling or having these inner promptings and everything to do with the steady guidance and constant power of the Holy Spirit leading us into greater manifestations of holiness. So the phrase, being led by the Spirit of God, is the Spirit working sanctification in us. And there are three aspects of this I'd like to highlight. I'm going to borrow heavily here from Pastor Ligon Duncan for these three aspects. First, the Spirit's leading is constant. The Spirit's leading is constant. It's not like we face some particular trial and the Spirit then takes over our life and runs things. He's not some Marvel superhero who just swoops in to save the day. It's not His leading. We might feel sometimes that this happens in a trial. That's a wonderful thing. That's God's grace. I'm not saying we don't feel that God takes over sometimes, but that's not the meaning of being led by the Holy Spirit. Just as being led in the New American Standard Translation makes clear, this Greek word is in the present tense. It's something continual, constant. And thus we are always constantly being led by the Spirit's power as he takes us on step after step to greater holiness in Christ. Now, second, the Spirit's leading is about correcting and not protecting. It's about correcting. The Holy Spirit is never actually said to protect us from harm. His mission is not to create that hedge of protection around your car as you travel or to keep your health good on a mission trip. That's not his role. Even in the final words of our passage, verse 17 show this when it says that we must, in fact, suffer in this life as Christ did. Now, God often does protect us, often miraculously, which is a wonderful thing, but that's not being led by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:28, which we'll see one day in the future, says that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. We love this verse. And we see here the Spirit works through our suffering, not to remove our suffering. The Spirit's role in leading us is about correcting us. He pricks our consciences when we do wrong and brings us to repentance. He leads us to live like our Heavenly Father. In essence, he is bumping off and smoothing out our rough edges. And the third aspect of the Spirit's leading is that it's always in the way of truth. It's always in the way of truth. We get the idea of illumination here. He opens up our minds to see, to know, and to respond to truth. When a sermon or a message or a passage of Scripture pricks your heart, causes change in you, it's the Spirit working in you through the truth of God's Word. He is illuminating it for you, just like turning on a light in a museum illuminates the beautiful paintings on the wall. His role in leading you is to illuminate your mind to the truth of God's Word and how that applies to life. And so that's the leading of the Spirit. It's constant, it's corrective in nature, and it's always in the way of truth. We bring this together. This is sanctification in a nutshell. And it's the Spirit's whole goal in your life. This is not just for super Christians. This is for every Christian. No Christian is exempt. He wants to see you sanctified. And if you are being sanctified, looking more like Christ month after month, year after year, in your thoughts, your motives, and actions, you are being led by the Spirit. That's a wonderful thing. But if you're not, on the other hand, if you find that sin is your constant companion and even your friend, you kind of like it, and you don't seriously want to rid yourself of sin, then you're not being sanctified, and you're not being led by the Spirit. In fact, you might very well be an unbeliever and have no salvation at all. Every true Christian is automatically led by the Holy Spirit, which is why Paul can emphatically say in verse 14 that for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. If you're being sanctified, then you're being led by the Holy Spirit. And if you're being led by the Holy Spirit, then you are God's child. Automatically goes together. It's that simple, friends. All who are in Christ Jesus are sons of God. Your sanctification is proof of that. So when you ask yourself the question, how do I know I am an adopted child of God? First, it's because you are led by the Spirit of God. Now, we could really end our message right here. Paul could go on to a new topic if he wants, because he said all he needs to make this clear, but he explains himself further to elaborate on how we know we're children of God. And aren't we glad we did? Because we come to verse 15, this wonderful verse. So how do we know we're adopted children of God? Point two, we are liberated by the Spirit. We're liberated by the Spirit. And it's at this point that we really soar like an eagle up to the highest part of the mountain and desire to make a nest here and stay for a while. It's just so great. It's really the main part of our text, and we're going to see here this idea of adoption as sons. And this idea of sons of God from verse 14 leads Paul right into the majesty of verse 15, which says, look at verse 15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Now, just a quick side note. When Paul says the word Spirit in this verse, I believe both times he's referring to the Holy Spirit, capital S. Many good people see it differently, including some of your Bible translations that you're holding. It's not that big a deal. The main point of what Paul's saying is this, essentially. I think Paul's saying this. Look, believer, the Holy Spirit you have received is not a Holy Spirit of slavery. It's a Holy Spirit of adoption. That's what you've received, a Holy Spirit of adoption. It's an important concept to grasp. Though we were formerly slaves to sin, we are now liberated by the Spirit. We did not get the Holy Spirit only to be slaves again, but now to be sons. It's a radical, radical shift. Thomas Lewis Johnson knew what it was to be a slave. He knew what it was to be a slave, and he also knew what it was to be free. He also knew, by God's grace, what it was like to be a child of God. You see, Thomas Johnson was born to a black woman on a slave plantation in the Confederate South, and he never knew his father. And from age 10 on, he would never know his mother again. They were separated at the cruel slave trader's market. Thomas was moved to Virginia, to a new plantation, where he would serve in the cotton fields of hard labor. He slept in a drafty shack among the shacks of numerous other slaves. And as he went through his teen years, his anger, his hatred, and his rage at white people grew and grew. He often contemplated running away or even murdering his plantation owner and their family. But one night, around the age of 20, Thomas overheard a silent meeting of Christians, a meeting which was forbidden, and intense whipping was the result, if found out. But Thomas listened from just outside a window to the whispered message of grace coming from a seasoned slave. And Thomas was soundly converted to Christ that night. His weight of intense anger and hatred vanished as quickly as the Holy Spirit could fill his heart. And many years later, at age of 28, Thomas found freedom from slavery at the conclusion of the Civil War. He was emancipated, set free, able to now live as he desired. His slavery years, filled with the fear of whippings, pain, destitution, these were far behind him. But Thomas had a new master, a new Lord to follow. And follow him he did, right into ministry. After a few years of living in freedom, freedom from being a slave, he became a pastor of a small, ethnically diverse congregation in Chicago. And ethnically diverse congregations were a rarity in those days. After many years there, God would call him and his new wife to the mission field in Africa. And it's believed that he was the first African-American slave to return to his own continent as a missionary with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This new master of his, God Almighty, was nothing like the slave master he once knew. In fact, though God truly was his master, God was to Thomas in every sense a father. In every sense a father. And it was this loving father that Thomas would serve gladly for the rest of his life. Well, Thomas' life matches well with our spiritual life in every way. As verse 15 tells us, friends, when we are saved, we are set free from slavery to sin and death, and the automatic fear that comes with that. We are released from this bondage to serve a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he is so kind and so loving that there is no feeling in us of slavery or fear, but only that of love. God becomes like a true father to us, and serving him is our joy. Serving him is our joy. Just think for one moment about the fear that's connected with slavery to sin. Just consider the hell that awaits those who die unsaved from their sin. There's a worm that does not die, a flame that's not quenched. It is an eternal punishment. Jesus tells us in Matthew 25:46, it's eternal, ongoing, conscious damnation in the lake of fire. Now that is something to fear. That is something to fear. All who are enslaved to sin must fear that. But many, most today, don't even believe in hell. And yet they still are attacked regularly by fear. There's great fear in the unknown of death, which haunts the majority of this world's population. There's great fear in the aloneness of life that comes from other religions and atheism. There's great fear in the consequences of sin in this life, which result in broken relationships, imprisonment, other kinds of things. All these kinds of fears come attached with the slavery of sin. But friend, if you are in Christ, you have been liberated from these. You've been set free from these fears. The Spirit does not put you back into a form of slavery so that you would fear again. No, that time is over. Like Thomas, your civil war has ended. You have been emancipated by the blood of Christ. And so while it is appropriate at times to recognize that in one sense we are slaves of God, like in Romans 1:1, Paul says, a slave of Christ Jesus, the reality is it's not how the Holy Spirit treats us. And that is not how God views us. How does God view us? Romans 8:15 tells us he sees us as sons and as daughters. How glorious it is that we should be called sons and daughters of God. Have you really ever stopped to think about it? I mean, really think about it, that you are a son or a daughter of God. You're adopted into his family. He is your true father. Friend, if you are in Christ, the Spirit is in you, and you have no reason to fear. Don't fear death. Don't fear sin. Don't fear circumstances. Don't fear losing your salvation. Don't fear trials. Don't fear anything. The Spirit of God does not have us in slavery like the law used to. No, he has liberated us, set us free from sin and the fear that comes with it. Now, because we are not yet perfect, we will fear at times, we will doubt at times, we will be anxious at times, but the leading of the Spirit that we have leads us out of fear and not into it. We have wonderful freedom in Christ. Now, beyond liberation from the law and the fear that comes with it, the Spirit also enables us to recognize that we are adopted as sons. Adopted as sons. Now, what is this adoption? What is it? Adoption, as we know it today, it is a glorious thing. Just think for a moment. A child who has no parents or whose parents are unable to take care of him or her, he's given a new set of parents that can love him and care for him and raise him up in a warm family environment. And that's truly remarkable. And there's a lot of ties we could make there between the adoption we have and the adoption of families, but that's how adoption functions today. That's not really at all how adoption functioned in Paul's day. As I mentioned earlier, the Jews did not have laws regarding adoption. Did they adopt? Well, it seems they did when needed, like with King David and Mordecai. But adoption as Paul knew it and as the early church knew it, it would have been a Greco-Roman adoption in nature. Paul doesn't define for us what that adoption is. His first century hearers would have understood it. They would have known it. In fact, they're in Rome, which is the center of Rome, which is where these laws and regulations and things about adoption come from. So they would have been able to grasp everything in this term adoption that we now miss, being 2,000 years removed. And John MacArthur, he's a master at bringing to light historical details, and he has done us a great favor at distilling Roman adoption for us. And so rather than reinvent the wheel, I'm simply going to read some of what MacArthur has to say about adoption. It's a little bit lengthy, but it's so valuable, as you'll see. So follow along. So John MacArthur says, "Let me tell you a little bit about Roman adoption. Almost always, adoption was of an adult male 20 years of age and up, even into the 30s. They were adopted into wealthy families, families of status, families with an estate, families of prominence, and virtually all those kinds of families did adoptions. Even if they had children, even if they had sons, they would adopt. If they had no sons, obviously they would adopt in order to have an heir. But if they had sons that they didn't think were suited for the future of the family, they would adopt another son. So kids behave, right? The Roman father had absolute power over his children. And if he had no sons, or if he had sons he didn't want to become the heirs of his estate, he would adopt. They were chosen not as babies, because many babies didn't survive childhood. You wouldn't want to go through all the adoption to have a baby that would die. And furthermore, you didn't know what kind of a young man this baby would become. So they waited until they were in their 20s or 30s, and they could see their leadership potential, their mental skills, their physical strength, their wisdom. They were looking for someone who would be the next patria familias, that is, father of the family. The father wanted someone to take over the estate. The purpose was really singular, to bring an heir into the family who was worthy of this estate and could guarantee the future of that estate going forward." There are four results of this adoption. Still quoting MacArthur here. Four results of this adoption. Number one, you had a new father. You had a new father. Number two, you were heir to his estate. And that was the primary reason for this adoption. If you were adopted to become the primary heir and the couple had more sons, those sons could never supplant the adopted son who was declared the heir. Third thing, all the adopted son's previous debts and responsibility were wiped out. If he owed anything to anyone anywhere, that was all gone. They erased his past life. It was as if he had never lived before. And the fourth element is this. The adopted son would have to be purchased with a high price, which is one reason that poor families would often make an overture of a son who is desired to a wealthy family. So the results that come with adoption were significant. MacArthur has one other thing to say. He says he found in a Roman-Syrian law book that it says this, a man cannot disown an adopted son. So once you were adopted, it was permanent. Once you were adopted, it was permanent. End MacArthur quote. Now, isn't that fascinating? Just that new picture of adoption for us, that this is what Paul would be referring to. This is what Paul and his readers would understand adoption as. And the results of this are amazing. I want to review them backwards and point out the incredible connections Roman adoption has with our adoption to God's family. And don't be amazed at the similarities. Rather, be amazed at what God has done for you. So the fourth element, working backwards, adopted sons were purchased at a high price. How high was your purchase price? It was nonetheless in the very life of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. The one true Son of God was sacrificed that you could be adopted into God's family. Jesus became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. God rejected his own Son to make you his sons and daughters. Just bask in that thought for a moment. Such a high price. Third, all the adopted son's previous debts and responsibilities were wiped out, and that speaks so poignantly of you, of us. Every debt that sin claimed on your soul is gone, wiped away the moment you were saved. Nothing left. You came to God as a perfect son, free from any stains, robes washed white by the blood of the Lamb. Second result, you became heir of his estate. That is exactly what verse 17 touches on. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. God is the God of endless riches and blessings, and those all come to his adopted children. But the first result of adoption, you have a new father. You have a new father. Friend, if the Spirit of God is in you, you have a new father. Not just any father, but a perfect, loving, benevolent, gracious Father who loves you, even you, beyond all belief. He loves you. And it's to him that we cry out, Abba, Father. We can relate to him in intensely emotional ways, even calling him Abba, Father. God's not some stoic, far-off Father. He's a close, engaged Father. Abba is the Aramaic way of saying Daddy or Papa. It's a term a child would use. Oliver today, he's 15 months. He calls me pa 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 pa. Currently, right? I know he'll drop a few syllables soon. It's this idea of sweet affection, and it's so much so that Paul uses two languages, like any person might that's fluent in two tongues and is trying to express themselves. My dear wife Veronica's first language is Spanish, and then English. If she was speaking here, she'd probably cry out, "Papi." Daddy, she's trying to express her emotion that God is her loving father and she loves him. What a tight relational bond and emotional connection we can have to our loving heavenly father. No slave has this, only sons. Do you have this? Do you experience this? Do you know this relationship, this closeness? Friend, you may. You may. Some Christians err on basing their salvation only on emotions, and that's no good. But others of us go the other direction and base our salvation only on facts, arguments, and head knowledge, and that's no good either. The Holy Spirit here reminds us that our adoption relationship with God is intensely personal and emotional. Your salvation should not be only head knowledge, nor only heart emotions, but both. Both. Huge doses of both. And friend, did you know that God is emotional over you? Have you ever considered that? That God has great emotion for you? I have loved you with an everlasting love, God says to his people in Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord has compassion on those who fear him, Psalm 103:13. God will rejoice over you. Think about that for a second. God will rejoice over you with gladness and quiet you with his love. Zephaniah 3:17. There are so many more verses like this. And just think of Jesus, who is moved with compassion to heal and to save and emotion towards others. And he is the exact imprint of the Father. The exact imprint of the Father. There is so much love and compassion and emotion from God to you. So how can our relationship with him only be cold and bookish? Don't let your relation stop in your head, but let it reach and fill your heart. May your heart burst with his love for you. Oh, may we all have a greater emotional attachment to our personal, loving Father. You're adopted. You're adopted. And like the Romans, a man cannot disown an adopted son. Since you are adopted by God, he cannot disown you. He will not disown you. Friends, your adoption is permanent. It's permanent. You're forever a child of God. What a glorious thing. And we have just little time, and I know we've been lifted high, but let's not ignore our final point. We'll see it very quickly. May it seal these truths indelibly into our souls. How do we know we're adopted children of God? We are, third, told by the Spirit. We're told by the Spirit. It's really that simple. The Spirit himself tells us. Look at verse 16. Look back into verse 16. It says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." What's verse 16 saying? In the words of Douglas Moo, the Spirit is not only instrumental in making us God's children, but in making us aware that we are God's children. He makes us aware that we're God's children. How does he do so? He simply tells us. He tells us. It's like an army general who simply states the cold, hard facts. The Holy Spirit just flat out tells us. But the facts are not cold or hard. The Spirit says to you, "Beloved, you're a child of God." Do you believe it? Have you embraced it? He testifies with our spirit. We feel internally, based on the love we now have for God, that he is our Father and we are his sons and daughters. Is there now any way that you can doubt God's love for you? Is there any way you can doubt that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Such strong assurance of salvation comes to those who embrace their adoption into God's family. Now, verse 17 goes beyond this and begins to look at the benefits and struggles of being in God's family. I don't have time to get into this. We'll certainly look at these truths more when we return to Romans 8. But this thought alone shall suffice for now. Regarding suffering, the Spirit does not protect us from all our suffering, but he draws us to God through it. It's something that we need to go through to be like Christ. Regarding it being heirs, regarding our inheritance, it's more than just entrance into heaven. It's life in heaven. It's presence of God. It's accompanied by every good and every perfect gift imaginable. And because of the promise of future inheritance, we can also face any suffering, just as Jesus did, for the joy that was set before him. If you're an heir of God, it's because you are a child of God. And I want to just close on this thought. Friend, believer, if you're adopted into God's family, you're his child. Jesus is your brother. He is your father. And it's really mind-boggling to think about. Maybe we're used to the language, but if you really think about it, it's mind-boggling how God, your creator, has looked upon you in love. He's rescued you from eternal damnation, adopted you into his family, never to be disowned, and he's promised you an inheritance greater than we can ever imagine. 1 John 3:1 says it best. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. You are a child of God. There's perhaps a person sitting here this morning thinking they know very little of God. I don't know who you are, but God is now speaking to you. I can picture God saying to you, I know you personally, but I don't know you as my child. You've not bowed the knee to my son, Jesus Christ. You've not believed on his name for salvation. We have no relationship right now, but I want that with you. Forsake your sin. Believe in Jesus, my son, and I will make you my child. Dear friend, will you give your life to God? He calls for you. He longs for you. There's a wonderful verse, John 1:12. It promises you, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You can be adopted by God this moment. Receive him, believe in him, and become his child. May none of us leave here today as slaves to sin, but all reveling in our adoption as God's sons. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and what the Holy Spirit teaches us through it. We pray, God, that we would embrace fully the fact that we are your children. God, may we love you in deeper ways. May we think of you with greater heights, knowing the love that you have for us, the love that sent your son to die for us, the love that rejected him and welcomed us as sons and daughters. God, may we fully grasp this and embrace it. Father, if there are any here who do not know this sonship, who do not know adoption, God, may this even be the day of their salvation. God, may we all look to you as our Father and love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. In Jesus' most precious name, amen.